excited for a few reasons. First off, I love and respect the leadership at this church so much. For those of you that may not know, Pastor Doug was my predecessor as the district youth director, and he laid such a solid foundation over the course of 14 years that I think literally anybody could have done that job now, and I'm glad to have the opportunity to do it. And Pastor Mark, Pastor Julie, Pastor Jeff are such dear friends. I have such wonderful memories with them before any of us were doing what we're doing now, taking trips to Ecuador and Belfast, Northern Ireland, and so excited to be here. Also, so many friendly, familiar faces. My wife's family attended Grace for many years. My wife, of course, also attended Grace for many years. And so this really feels like home away from home for us. And so we're really excited to be here with you this morning. But I think the main reason I'm excited to be here this morning is because of this backdrop. I mean, this is pretty incredible. I know Pastor Mark put a lot of work into doing this, and the reason I'm most excited that it's behind me is because Pastor Mark assured me that it has a slimming effect on you when you speak. So I may speak longer than normal because I feel so good up here this morning. It is good to be here, and I did bring my family with me. My girls are downstairs right now. My two oldest girls are downstairs. I got a picture of my family. I've been married with to Aaron, and there's our three little girls, Lilia, Caroline, and Madeline. Many of you have been praying with us for the last 18 months for Maddie, and she's here this morning, and God is really doing a work in her, and we're very grateful and very thankful for your prayers. We also were in Orlando 2 weeks ago with your students, who did phenomenal. Deeply appreciate Grace Assembly of God, how they represent our state in fine arts, not just with the results, which are nice, but with the heart with which they minister and how they use the gifts ultimately to celebrate the giver of the gifts, which really is the purpose of fine arts. And so very thankful for them. But while we were there, we took the opportunity to go to the Magic Kingdom, Disney World, and with three little girls, you can imagine my life is a life of drama, dolls, and Disney. And so it all came together at Disney World. And our first day we went to Disney World, we had a plan. And our plan was, based on previous trips, get there right when the gates open and head straight to the back of the park. Because if you can get to the back of the park before everybody else does, you can go on a bunch of rides before the lines become absurdly long. So my girls were like determined to go on the Little Mermaid ride. That's like their favorite ride. I'm not personally a huge fan of The Little Mermaid, the movie, the whole plot. I mean, if you're a dad and you watch The Little Mermaid, you're going to see it differently than your daughter see it. Because if you think about the plot of The Little Mermaid, you have this little girl who literally has everything she could possibly want. She's a princess, and she literally sings that she wants more. It's not enough. She needs more. And so she goes and sees a boy one time and decides to sell the one gift that God gave her to trade it so that she can have legs to be something she wasn't created to be. She goes out, creates all this calamity, brings all this drama and danger, nearly destroys her family's life and world. And at the end, it's the dad who learns the lesson. I'm not okay with that. But we went to the ride anyway, and we get there, and it's not running yet, but right next to it was an opportunity to meet the Little Mermaid, which is a big deal for the kids. It's a lot of fun to watch them meet the characters. So we get in line, and we go in, and now, I want to preface what I'm about to say with this. I hadn't quite shifted in my head yet to being at Disney. Like, I wasn't quite into it yet, and so we walk into the space, and there's Ariel sitting there all done up in her costume, and she's got her fin, and she sees our family with three girls. And this lady who's playing the character of Ariel goes, "Oh, wow, you guys have three girls, all sisters." And we're like, yep, yes, we do. And then she goes, "I have six sisters, and they're all older than me." And I look at Aaron, and I'm like, "Wow, she's got six." And then I stop and I look back at Aaron and I go, "Oh wait, she's in character, isn't she?" Now Aaron, like literally the rest of the week, I would look over at Aaron at different times and she'd be giggling to herself. And I'd be like, "What's so funny?" She's like, "I'm just remembering the time that you were impressed by Ariel having six sisters." I hadn't made the shift yet. I promise I didn't make that mistake later when Belle said she married a beast. I didn't say wow. I didn't say weird. It is fun having the girls at different ages because I get to see kind of the stages of how they learn, how they perceive life and how they see these characters. So Madeline's too little to really care, Caroline being 4 years old, she thinks these are the characters. I mean, I watch her eyes, which are already big, get really big, and she just stares at them, and she gets shy, and she won't talk. And Lilia, who's now 7, she's kind of in on it. In fact, she told Aaron, she said, "I know those aren't really them, but it's still fun to pretend." And as a dad, it's like a little bit sad when your kids get to the age where they're like, "I know that's not real, but I'm going to just pretend anyway." And as you get older, there are things that you learn about and things that you understand, and you're supposed to gain understanding. As a 36-year-old, you're not supposed to forget that Ariel is not a real person. You're supposed to learn certain things. And, you know, growing up in church my whole life, I had some understanding of different beliefs and different words thought brought different things to my mind. And as I've grown, my understanding has changed. And this morning I want to talk to you about that. When I was young, when I thought of the word sin, I thought that sin was basically just doing bad things. And so you knew who the sinners were, and you knew who the saints were, because the sinners did bad things. The sinners were the ones who lied and lost their temper and lusted and did all these. And then the saints were the ones who were in church doing good things, giving their money, standing and singing. I thought I understand that sin was about behavior. It was about what you did, and we could measure sin simply on whether or not we did the right things and didn't do the bad things, and that's what I thought about sin. And so as a result of that, I thought that repentance was a 3-step process. Number one, I'd be very disappointed with myself for messing up. I'd beat myself up, and I'd feel very miserable and bad about my sin. I'd cry a lot of tears. Secondly, I would ask God to let me off the hook, just hoping that he would give me another chance. And then third, I would have a renewed personal determination to get it right, to never sin again. Well, guess how that went. Sin and repentance. This morning we're going to look at a passage in James that helped to challenge and change my understanding of sin and repentance. We're going to be in James chapter 4. I'll have the words on the screen for you if you want to follow along, or if you want to open your scriptures or look on your phone. James chapter 4, we're going to read beginning in verse 4. And it says this: "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." James uses powerful and provocative language here to cause the reader to rethink sin and repentance. And there's a lot at stake on this topic. If we get sin wrong, and if we get repentance wrong, there's the danger of us being out of relationship with God without even realizing it. And there's a danger of us putting our hope in a process to make ourselves right with God that doesn't actually work. So there's a lot at stake when it comes to the idea of sin and repentance. Now, it would be easy to miss the key to interpreting this passage in James chapter 4, because it's right at the beginning. It's the first 3 words. Did you notice that James starts by saying, "You adulterous people"? There's 2 things that make this word, these word choices, unexpected, even unsettling. 2 things. The first is the recipients of this letter. Who is James actually talking to? Well, 10 other times in this letter, James uses the word brothers to address the audience, the recipients of the letter. So James is not writing to irreligious people. James is not writing to the world. James called these people his brothers in Christ. And here he says, "You adulterous people." So when we look at those 2 things, we say, wait a minute, James is talking to Christians, then he calls them adulterous people. It's a little bit confusing. But the other thing that makes this word choice unexpected is the immediate context of this letter. Every letter in the New Testament, which we call epistles, are what we also call occasional documents. It just means this: there's a reason why the letter was written. There was an occasion that prompted the writing of the letter. And part of our responsibility as people who study Scripture, when we read the epistles, is to ask the question, what occasion prompted the writing of this letter? Otherwise, we can easily misinterpret the text. Well, James is an epistle, so it's no exception. And he's writing this letter to address very specific issues found within a very specific set of occasions in a very specific community. And here's the four things that he has addressed primarily in the first three chapters of James. I'll put them up on the screen for you. The first thing is he addresses the issue of showing favoritism. Secondly, he addresses the issue of controlling the tongue. Thirdly, he addresses the issue of the need for wisdom. And then fourth, he has addressed the issue of relational tensions. Not everybody's getting along. Now keep that up on the wall for a second. When you look at those four things, quite honestly, we might look at those things and think, are those really a big deal? Like, is that big of a deal? I mean, yeah, we all have favorites. Sure, we all hate the Red Sox. I mean, we get that. Like, we all struggle with that. Yes, we all say things that we regret. We have issue controlling the tongue. Yeah, who doesn't need wisdom? Who here this morning doesn't need wisdom? We all need wisdom. And relational tensions, I mean, that's life, right? Unless you're going to go live by yourself, you're going to have relational tensions. So what's the big deal? And so James is writing this letter, and he's hitting on these four topics, and then he summarizes all of this by saying, you adulterous people. And I got to imagine, as they read it out loud, the people sat back and said, whoa, where did that come from? It's like, if it was a boxing match, it's like jab, 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 roundhouse to the face. Like, what is going on here? Why would he call them the adulterous people? So the audience and the context makes this word confusing. How do we make sense of it? If you look into the Greek, in which this letter was written, it actually becomes more confusing at first, and then it becomes more clarifying. Because when you look at the Greek, at the phrase, you adulterous people, it's actually the feminine plural form of the word. So it's you adulteresses. Now, is this a church where all the women are being unfaithful? Like, is that what James is really writing about? No, it's not. So what's happening here? What's happening here is actually pretty amazing. We won't understand it immediately, but they would have understood it immediately because of the world that they lived in. When he used the female plural form of the word adulterer and called them adulteresses, here's what he's doing. It's pretty remarkable. He's tapping into a metaphor that's throughout all of Scripture for our relationship with God. Throughout all of Scripture, our relationship with God, one of the most powerful, profound, present metaphors that the Scriptures use is that we are in a covenant marriage relationship with God. That we have this, he is the husband, we are the bride. And so when he uses the female plural form of adulteresses, he's pulling on this metaphor from the Old Testament and saying, you are in a covenant relationship with God, but you are breaking that covenant relationship. You are stepping out on God, essentially. You are adulteresses. Now, I've had the opportunity as a pastor to attend and to officiate many weddings. There's a word that you hear in wedding ceremonies that you don't normally hear the rest of your life, and it's the word cherish, right? When's the last time you heard cherish anywhere other than a wedding ceremony? This afternoon when Pastor Mark and I and our families go out and get some food and I grab that burger in my hands, I'm most likely, no promises, but I'm most likely not going to say, oh, I cherish this burger. That would be strange, right? Tomorrow evening when Pastor Bill Kirk and I go out fishing, and we begin to pull in bass after bass after bass, we're not going to say, oh, we cherish bass. We might. But you don't normally say that. That's not normal. Because cherish is a special word that's set aside for a special purpose. And when you stand at the wedding altar and the man stands facing the woman and says, I will cherish you, he's saying it's you and no one else. You're never going to hear a guy get down on one knee and propose to his fiance or his girlfriend and say, you know what? I got good news for you. I made a list of pros and cons. Marrying you, not marrying you. 7 pros, 6 cons. You win. Will you marry me? You're never going to hear a guy get down on one knee and say to a woman, hey, there's you and there's these other girls, and I kind of listed out all the things that I like about you and the things I like about the other girls, and your list is longer, so I want to marry you, right? That's not going to work. When we use the word cherish, what we're saying is there's you and there's no one else. A girl doesn't want to hear she's the best of the bunch. She wants to hear it's her, and what do you mean there's other girls? I didn't even notice. I didn't even know, right? The word cherish means this. I will treasure you, and in return, I'll trust that you will treasure me. I will treasure you. It'll be only you. You will be the treasure of my life, the treasure of my heart, the all-consuming love of my life, and it'll be you above all other things. And this is the metaphor that becomes the filter through which we have to read the rest of this passage. One of the commentators says that spiritual adultery is synonymous with being an enemy of God. That's why James uses that language. Spiritual adultery is synonymous with being an enemy of God. When our hearts lust after, desire things, treasure things, cherish things more than God, we become an enemy of God. This is a dangerous type of friendship. When James talks about friendship with the world, he's not saying don't make friends with people who don't believe like you believe. If you read the entirety of Scripture, you know that's not the case at all. We're not called to do that. But what he's saying is don't give your heart to those things. Don't let the world become a distracting affection which pulls you out of the covenant relationship that you're in with God, which makes you an adulteress. That's what James is saying here. It's the marriage metaphor. Now, as soon as he pulled on that marriage metaphor, I can guarantee you that the people who read this letter, the Gentile Christians, immediately would have thought back to the Old Testament scriptures. The most powerful presentation of the metaphor of marriage is in the prophet Hosea's life. Now, in the Old Testament, prophets were those who spoke for the Lord. But every now and then, there'd be a prophet who didn't even so much speak for the Lord as much as he lived for the Lord. And what I mean is, his very life became a prophetic act to communicate who God was and how God was interacting with his people. And you don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it for you. It'll be on the screen. Hosea was a prophet. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, it says this. When the Lord first began speaking to Israel through Hosea, he said to him, go and marry a prostitute, so some of her children will be born to you from other men. This will illustrate the way my people have been untrue to me, openly committing adultery against the Lord by worshiping other gods. Okay, so the first thing this verse is it's exhibit A in why you shouldn't read Scripture out of context. You don't just open Scripture, point at something, and say, Lord, whatever you say, I'll do it. Go marry a prostitute. All right. Right? We have to be a little bit better with Scripture than that. But God comes to Hosea, and Hosea's like, whatever you got to say, God, I'm ready, I'm ready. I'm your servant, I'm your prophet. I'm willing to do and say whatever you want. And God says, okay, go marry a prostitute. And I'm thinking Hosea's like, I must have heard that wrong. Let me listen again. Go and marry a prostitute. Okay, there must be a really good reason. What's the reason? So that she'll have children from other men. Like, this is going from bad to worse. This is not a good scenario. And the prostitute that Hosea goes and finds and marries is a woman named Gomer. And Hosea and Gomer, in Hosea chapter 1, they have three children. And each of the children is named something that indicates the state of the relationship between God and his people. But what we see from the text also, it's more implicit than explicit, is this. At least two of those children are not Hosea's children. So he has three children that he's raising. Two of them are not his. And he does this because God is trying to explain to the people of Israel, this is how you treat me. Adultery. Spiritual adultery. You're unfaithful to me. You break the covenant with me, and I'm going after you. What does this mean about sin? And here's the main thought that I want us to think about this morning. Sin's not just messing up. It's not just doing bad things. It's not just missing the mark. It's not just... Sin's way more than that. Those things are symptomatic. Sin's a sickness. And here's what the sickness is. Sin is when our hearts treasure or trust in something or someone more than Jesus. Sin is when our hearts, it's what happens when our hearts treasure or trust in something more than Jesus. If this is true, then sin's not about breaking God's rules, it's about breaking God's heart. What do we treasure instead of Jesus? Let's think about some things. What do we treasure instead of Jesus? We treasure things like respect, control, pleasure, approval, acceptance, applause, beauty, success. These are all things that our hearts can ultimately treasure more than Jesus. And what happens when we treasure these things? Well, let me give you some examples. When we treasure status and significance, when what matters most to our hearts is that we're noticed and that we matter, is that we will leverage everything and anything to feel superior to other people. Anything to feel elite. We'll use people that can help us, and we'll ignore people that can't. And you know what the end result of is that? It's favoritism. That's what James was writing about in his book. When we treasure being right or being seen as right, we have to always get that last word in. Anybody else like that? Got to get that last word in. Have to prove how right and smart we are. Even the way we share our faith is off-putting because we're not really interested in their soul. We just want to prove how right we are. And when that's what we treasure most, you know what our issue becomes? We can't control our tongue. We We can't stop ourselves from having the last word. We can't stop ourselves from trying to prove ourselves. When we treasure comfort or control, when we want things our way, when we don't want to be inconvenienced, when we want everyone around us to serve our purpose, you know what happens? Relational tensions. See, James is talking about things that seem very behavioral on the surface. But then he says, you adulterous people. Because what he's saying is the reason why you sin is not just because you mess up. But the reason you sin is because you're treasuring or trusting in something or someone more than Jesus. There's a really confusing verse in this passage. Verse 5 says, do you think, Scripture says without reason, that the spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? A lot of debate around what this means. A lot of different interpretations. But one of the commentators, and I think this is helpful for us this morning, says this. The natural inclination of the human spirit, especially when unguarded from the temptations of the world, is to envy. Is to envy. We're no different than a little mermaid. We want more. We want more. We have to have more and more and more. And what we think is, if I just get this treasure, if I just get comfort, if I just get success, if I just get wealth, if I just get applause, if I just get attention, if I just get noticed, then I'll be free. Then life will be worth living, and then I'll feel free, and then things will be better, and the sky will be bluer, and the grass will be greener, and if I just had that, it'll set me free. But the truth is that the treasures that we pursue, thinking they will set us free, actually end up enslaving us. The things that we have to have actually have us. One of the shows that my wife and I love to watch together on ABC on Friday nights is a show called Shark Tank. I don't know how many of you have ever seen Shark Tank, but in Shark Tank, there are five incredibly wealthy investors who sit in a chair. I got a picture of them for you. And then different entrepreneurs and inventors and people with business ideas, they walk into what they call the Shark Tank, and they pitch their idea to these five wealthy investors. There's six in the picture, but there's only five in each episode. The guy in the middle sitting down, they call him Mr. Wonderful. And he's wealthy beyond anything I'm guessing anyone in this room could ever possibly imagine. I read an interview with him one time. In the interview, he said something very interesting. He said, money equals freedom. Money equals freedom. What he's saying is, if you got enough money, you're free. You do whatever you want. You're truly free. Money equals freedom. But later in the interview, he said something that actually contradicts everything that he had just said. He said this. He said, I get up every morning because I want to go to bed that night richer than I woke up. The reason I wake up is because that night I need to go to bed richer than I woke up that morning. And if I could talk to him, I would say to him, you know what? You're not free. You're not free at all. You think money sets you free? Money owns you. Money's the reason you wake up. Money is the very thing. The only freedom we have apart from Christ is the freedom to choose the thing that will enslave us. Money owns you. Now, because none of us in this room are probably wealthy, this is an easy target. We can sit back and say, yeah, those wealthy people, they're gross. They're all sinners. They must have cheated and lied to get all that money. There's something wrong with them. But we all have the reason that we get up in the morning. We all have the thing that we check off in our head as we go to bed at night to know whether or not we were good, valuable, made the impact that we wanted to make, were the person that we dreamed we could be that night. Those things can't set you free because they cannot satisfy you. You're always left wanting more. But not only can they not satisfy you, they can't comfort you. In difficult times, those things can't comfort you. They really can't. And one final quote from the interview with Mr. Wonderful that I thought was so insightful was he said this. He said, don't cry for your money. It never cries for you. Don't cry for your money, it never cries for you. And I thought to myself, in the context of Scripture and our lives and the way we live, don't die for your treasure. It doesn't die for you. It won't die for you. The things that you're pursuing, the things that you're pulling into your heart, believing that that's what you really need, it will not do anything for you in the darkest moment of your life. Instead, actually, our treasures will say, if you want me, you have to die to have me. Think about it. If you want to look like the people on the cover of the magazines and the checkout lines at Wegmans, you know what you have to do? You got to starve yourself to death. You want to be wealthy beyond belief and have all the things that you could ever possibly want, you have to work yourself to death. You want to be in control of every circumstance and make sure that your kids become a certain way when they get older, you know what you have to do? You have to worry yourself to death. Starve yourself to death, work yourself to death, worry yourself to death. Every master, every treasure that we pursue says, you die to have me. But we know that in Jesus Christ, we have the one treasure who says, I will die to have you. The thing with tragedies is that they're not just bad things. They can be good things, too. I remember in 1992, I was sitting in study hall. I went to Faith Heritage School. I was a ninth grader. I was sitting in study hall with some of my buddies and just having the sort of brilliant, insightful conversations that ninth grade boys have when there's nothing else to do. And we came up with this plan that we were going to form a band. Like, that was the big deal. Like, we were going to be a band. And we were super excited about it because 4 years later, the Summer Olympics was happening in Atlanta, Georgia. And we were determined to, like, become famous before then so that we could, like, go down to Atlanta and tour around Atlanta playing gigs at night and going to Olympic events during the day. It seems like a fail-safe, you know, like, how could this possibly go wrong? But we're sitting there having this conversation, and then we realize, wait a minute, out of the five of us, only John Valletta plays an instrument. None of us play instruments. So we're smart enough to know this is an issue. So we kind of picked instruments. And my mom, when she moved here as a teenager from Korea, she just was lonely, and so she bought an acoustic guitar and she learned how to play guitar. And that guitar was in the attic in our house, and I had seen it, but I had never ever approached it, touched it, used it, done anything with it. So I said, "There's a guitar in my house. I'll be the guitar player." So I went home and I picked up the guitar as a ninth grader, and never knew that I would enjoy it as much as I ended up enjoying it and play as much as I did. Fast forward about 12 to 18 months, and I knew like 4 to 6 chords, which meant I could play all the worship songs in church, and all the country songs out there. And so I began to play guitar at church and help with the music. And very soon, by the time I was a junior or senior in high school, I was leading the singing time at church and even getting opportunities to do it in other settings and just really enjoying it. And people would come up to me and say, "David, it's just so encouraging to see a young teenager using his gifts for God. We're just so proud of you. We just think it's such a wonderful thing." But if you could have looked into my heart as a teenager and even in the years to come and seen my motivation for why I was using my gifts in that way, it wasn't necessarily because I was always treasuring Jesus most. Often it was because I loved the applause, the approval, the pats on the back, the notice. That's what was really feeding my heart. That's what was really giving me joy. See, sin isn't just the bad things we do. Sometimes sin is the reasons beneath the best things we do. Sin, it's different than we think. Treasures could be things like ministry involvement. You treasure influence and power and control, and so you get involved in the ministry because you have power and control, and you get to do things and tell people what to do. Who doesn't like telling people what to do? Moral living is a good thing. It's a great thing. But you might do it because you treasure being seen as more moral than your neighbor. You're here at church on Sunday and they're home reading their paper. Who's better? They yell things out on their lawn that you would never say. Who's better? Right? We treasure things that actually lead us to live good. Maybe your treasure is being right, and so you live better than people around you. Sin isn't just the bad things we do. It can be the motivation behind the very best things that we do. Now, how do you know if this is you? Well, first off, if you're breathing this morning, it's you. It's all of us. This is all of our issue. We're all in this together. Nobody's exempt from this. And if you think you're exempt from it, you probably eat it worse than the rest of us. How do you know it's you? Well, you look down on other people who try to do the same things that you do. It's never a joy. Your service, your good actions, it's never a joy unless it's successful. It's never a joy unless people notice you. It's never a joy unless you get what your heart really wants. You need to be noticed. You need to be respected. You need to be valued. See, here's the dangerous thing that happens. Jesus is not, if we're using Jesus and his things to get what our heart really wants, whether it's comfort or approval or notice or attention or power, Jesus is not a beautiful treasure. He's simply a useful tool. He's not what your heart treasures. He's just useful in helping you get what your heart really treasures. And we're adulterers when we do that. We're cherishing something more than Christ. So, as I start to close up, how do we treasure Christ most? How do we do it? How do we treasure Christ most? How many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have tried your whole life? Like, you just, this determination, this was me as a teenager, to the altar every service, determined to never mess up again, determined to do better. I won't struggle with this anymore. God, I'm giving this to you. I really want to. I'm gonna have an accountability partner. I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna start doing my devotions every day. All the things that I'm gonna do, How do we really learn to treasure Jesus most, to see what he's done for us? And it's very simple, but in verse 6, there are six words, and it says this: but he gives us more grace. But he gives more grace. Jesus came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he came giving us grace in place of grace. He gives more grace. Here's the only way that we'll ever treasure Christ most. We must first know, not just in our heads, but in our hearts. The coin has to drop. We must know, we must have a sense upon our hearts that Christ is the only treasure that came after us. Every other treasure we have to go after. Christ is the only treasure who came after you. Gomer goes back into prostitution, leaves her husband and her three children. Two chapters later, Gomer's in probably the worst moment of her life. She's in a sex slavery market, being sold. Now, historians and Bible scholars tell us that this atmosphere was everything that you could imagine it would be. Most likely, she's unclothed, standing there on a podium in front of a group of men who are bidding on her to buy her for their own purposes. And Gomer, I just can't even imagine the moment. She's standing there, the shame and the regret and the pain, and she's probably looking down and doesn't even want to look out, and she hears the voices, the men yelling things and yelling out numbers. And God comes to Hosea and says, I want you to go buy her back. Go buy her back. And Hosea walks into that scene, and I just imagine Gomer with her head down, feeling disgusted, feeling ashamed, hearing these voices, and then she hears a voice that she recognizes, and it's Hosea. He's saying, I'm gonna buy her back. And he, sure enough, purchased her back for himself. She already belongs to him. She's already in a covenant relationship with him. She's the adulteress. And he walks into the worst moment of her life and says, I'm going to buy you back. And here's the grace of God. He gives more grace. That means that Jesus walks into the worst moment of your life, the most disgusting moment of your life, the moment of your life that you hope no one ever knows about, the moment of your life that you have tried so hard to hide, that you have tried so hard to cover, the moment of your life that is the most depressing, discouraging, disgusting, defeating moment of your life. God sends his son to walk in and says, I will atone. I will pay for that. They're the adulterer, but I'll buy him. He gives more grace. Some of you are here this morning and you immediately identify with this because there's some difficult times in your life currently or in the past. But there's others of you here who maybe are thinking of someone else. And what I would say to you is, for me, most of my life growing up, the most disgusting thing about my sin was that I didn't think it was very disgusting at all. I thought other people had disgusting sin. I had little sins. I had little issues, little things I needed to work through. That can be the most disgusting sin of all, is to forget, hey, I'm Gomer, but I have Hosea. That's what it means. When James writes, humble yourself, here's what he's saying. Humble yourself, be willing to say, I'm Gomer. I'm the adulterous person. But the story doesn't end there, because you and I have a Hosea who walks into our mess, who walks into our sin, and rescues us. So what is repentance? Repentance is not simply saying you're sorry. Repentance is not beating yourself up. It's not just feeling really bad. It's not trying to atone for your own sin. You can't atone for your sin. The price has already been paid for your sin. God is a faithful and just judge. He cannot demand two payments for the same crime. And Jesus Christ upon the cross already paid for every sin that you've ever committed and you ever will commit. So stop trying to pay for your sins. Stop trying to atone for your sins. Stop trying to make yourself right and receive the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, and let the grace of God run rampant in your heart, changing who you are from the inside out. So what is repentance? Repentance is this: when the truth and beauty of the gospel comes together with the work of the Holy Spirit, and it enables your heart to turn from one treasure back to Jesus. Repentance is my heart turning from this treasure back to Christ. And ultimately, repentance is this: seeing Jesus to be the beautiful one, more beautiful, more true, more lovely, more faithful, more gracious, more good. Seeing him for who he is. Simple final thought is this: the Christian treasures Christ most. Are you a Christian this morning? Well, you're not a Christian because you're here. You're not a Christian because you read your Bible. You're not a Christian because you do Christian things. You're not a Christian because you don't say certain words or go to certain movies. The Christian treasures Christ most. And maybe you're sitting here thinking, is it really that simple? Is it really that simple? Just treasure Christ most? Is that really what it's all about? Is it really that simple? And my answer in closing is this: yes, but no, but yes. Let me explain. Yes, there's no other secret. There's no hoop you can jump through. There's no sets of rules you can keep. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. But no, you know why? Because literally anything can become a treasure. Anything in this world can become a treasure. Your children's well-being, as a dad, that's probably one of the things I struggle with the most. I want my children to turn out a certain way and to be good and to be safe and to be healthy. And when your third daughter is 2 pounds, 1.5 ounces in a NICU and they're thinking that she won't live, it exposes the treasure in your heart. Do I want God or do I want what he's supposed to give me because I've been a good person? Yes, there's nothing else to do, but no. Anything can be a treasure. But yes, because he gives more grace. Let's pray this morning. Holy Spirit, this morning we ask that you would do what my words are unable to do and begin to shape the hearts of your people. Draw them back to you, not that they might trust in themselves, not that they might trust more in their efforts or their self-determination to fix themselves, to save themselves, to make themselves better, but that they would say this morning, I'm a Gomer, but I have a Hosea. And to place all of their trust and hope in the work of another, and let the beauty and truth of that change who they are. Father, you're good, you're gracious, you're faithful. You sent your Son to live in our place, to die in our place, that we might be welcomed home. Out of the dark, out of the cold, out of the loneliness, out of the emptiness, out of the slavery, to be called a child of God.